Well, go ahead and open up your Bibles to Exodus chapter 33 tonight. Exodus 33, and we're going to continue in the text that we started last week. I want you to stand with me as we read. We'll start back in verse 1, and we're going to read up through verse 17. We're not going to make it to the end of 34 or 33 tonight. I thought we would, but we're not going to. So let's look at it. The Lord said to Moses, "Depart. Go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it.' I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way. For you are a stiff-necked people." When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned. And no one put on his ornaments, for the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, 'You are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now, take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you.' Therefore, the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward." Now, Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. And whenever Moses went to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. And when Moses entered into the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak to Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I might know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken, I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Let's pray together. Lord, I'm so thankful to you for your word. It is such a rich bounty and blessing for our soul. I love to read your truth. I love to meditate on your word. I love to consider all that it reveals to us about your character, everything it says to us about the beauty of Christ, everything that it says to us about who we are in relation to you. Lord, your word is awesome, and I'm grateful for it. And I'm grateful for the way that you use your word, Father God, to renew our minds, the way that you use your word in our lives, Father, to sanctify us, the way that you use your word, the way that it all comes together, Father, in a way that makes us, you know, as we obey it and as we're moved by it, makes us more and more, reforms and reshapes us more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. I love the way we're challenged by it. I love the way that our notions about you and our notions about faithfulness and our notions about our own merit and our notions about grace, I love the way they're challenged by your word. I love the way that when we, Father, when we sit under your truth, and when we receive your truth as it is, the words of the living God, I thank you, Father God, that your word does powerful work that only your word can do. I'm grateful to you that we're not like we used to be. Every single time we hear your word, every time we read it, every time we hear it faithfully preached, every time, Father, we have it applied to our lives, we are more and more being transformed from what we once were to what we are now in Christ. And I thank you for this passage tonight. I pray, Lord, that as we unpack these words tonight, I pray that as we study your truth together tonight, Father, first that you'll use me as an instrument in your hands, that I'll be, Father, just usable to you. I pray that you cleanse me of sin and cleanse me of wrong thinking and cleanse me of any kind of reliance upon my own strength and my own gifts or my own abilities. And Father God, you would make me wholly dependent on you, and that by the blood of Jesus Christ, I would be a fit instrument for your use tonight. And I pray, Father, for this body of believers that are here. I pray that, Father, as they've come to receive a word from you, that they'd get it. And I pray, Lord, that exactly what they need to hear, they will hear tonight. So, Lord, I just ask you to meet with us and to enthrone yourself and to magnify Christ in the preaching, in the teaching, in the just the understanding of your truth tonight. Come and meet with us, Lord. We delight in your presence. We long to be instructed by you. So come and teach our hearts, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, last week, beloved, as we were looking at this text, things were looking sort of bleak for the nation of Israel, right? I mean, let's face it. They'd been found guilty by God, you know, of treating his grace and of treating his covenant, you know, with them, with contempt. They've been found guilty of dishonoring and breaking the foundational commandments that were given to them as the people of God. I mean, they'd abandoned exclusive faithfulness to God. They'd abandoned exclusive faithfulness to God. They'd created for themselves. They'd worshiped this idol, this golden calf, which was a holdover from the pantheon of gods that the Egyptians had served. But, and they'd blown it big. And yet God was gracious to them. In spite of their massive rebellion, in spite of their incredible, like, sin against the Lord, God had been gracious to the nation as a whole. He didn't consume them. He didn't destroy them all at once for the sin of idolatry. But he did threaten, as we saw last week, to withdraw from them, his presence. To take away, to turn away, the face of blessing. To remove the manifest presence of God to bless them from them. He promised to give them the promised land. He said that he would give to them the land that he promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He told them that he'd, you know, drive out the Canaanites and all the rest by an angel that would go before them, but he would not go with them into the land. He threatened to withdraw his presence from the people once and for all. He couldn't go with them because they were stiff-necked. And his decision not to go with them was really for their own good. And the reason was is because they were out of fellowship with God. And in their current spiritual condition, in their current state of sort of disunity with the Lord, it was only a matter of time before they did something, before they acted in some sort of way, before they profaned the character of God to such a degree that God in his holiness would have to judge and destroy them. So he removes himself from them. Plans for the tabernacle were scrapped. And Israel was to go forth from Sinai on their own. But you remember we saw as we were looking at this text last week that the reason that God said this was in order to test their hearts. The reason that God said this to them was in order to test the heart of the people. He was proposing to bless the nation and to give to them a home in the land of milk and honey, but without them having a relationship to him. He was offering to Israel the blessings of God without God himself. And you remember we said, that's something that worldlings long for. And the test before the Israelites was, will you be satisfied with that? Will you be satisfied with all the blessings and all the promises of God without God himself? Is that satisfactory to your soul? The test that God was laying before him was a serious one. Could they be satisfied with God's blessings and not God himself? And you remember, it's then that God called them to repentance. It's then that God called them to repentance, symbolized by casting off of their ornaments, casting off of the jewelry that they had taken from the Egyptians, jewelry that was inscribed with and in some ways represented the gods of Egypt, and getting rid of it. And they gladly did it. You remember, it was then too that, more than that, they took up sort of station in watching Moses. They had sort of a Moses watching patrol to see what Moses was going to do. And whenever Moses would go out to the tent of meeting to go and to meet with God, to intercede with God on their behalf, they would all worship in this expectant hope that God would once more turn his face toward them and that he would relent of his judgment. And one of the key expressions in that passage that we read was this. One of the key expressions describing Moses' interaction with God were these words: "Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend." And in this text tonight, here's what we've got. We get a glimpse. We are given the opportunity to eavesdrop, if you will, on the conversation between God and his friend Moses. We're given the opportunity to see and to hear and to observe how God and how Moses interact, how God speaks with Moses face to face as a man does with his friend. And it's awesome. So let's take a look at it, okay? First, I want you to see with me Moses' plea with God, plea to God, which is basically, stay with me, okay? Stay with me, Lord. Look at it. Pick it up in verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you've not let me know whom you'll send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you, in order to find favor in your sight." Now we need to understand that God's discipline of the nation of Israel, his threat not to go with them to the promised land, also had a really, very real effect on Moses. Look, Moses had been entrusted with a very difficult proposition, to say the least. He'd been entrusted by God to lead the people into Canaan, to take them into the land, and that was a heavy responsibility, wasn't it? I mean, that's a massive responsibility. And though God had promised that he would send an angel along with them, as sort of his stand-in, as God's replacement, that didn't sit well with Moses at all. That wasn't going to do. He wanted God's presence. He wanted God's communion with him. He wanted to continue to speak to the Lord face-to-face and not through any intermediary, even an angel. I mean, he was feeling acutely his inadequacy for the task. You know, I'll tell you what. Here's an evidence of a guy who is spiritually sound in his mind, is when he's given a responsibility like this, he understands that he's completely inadequate to do it. And he's desperate in his need for Yahweh to lead him. Moses is sane here. He's spiritually sane. This is spiritual sanity that's being reflected in the way that Moses responds here. And so, you know, he speaks pretty freely with the Lord, doesn't he? You notice that? I mean, that's a pretty free, I don't know. "See, Lord, you've said this." Speaks to him face to face like a man with a friend, like a friend with his friend, a man with his friend. I would say so, right? He speaks pretty freely with the Lord as we would with a friend. Now, don't get the sense here that Moses is impertinent with God. He's not. That's not the idea. That he's brash or he's disrespectful. But he is desperate. And he is, you know, insistent. And he does speak like a desperate and an insistent man with the Lord, you know, who had granted him a familiarity with him that nobody else in history ever enjoyed. So he's really open. He says, "Look, you say to me, bring up this people, but you haven't even let me know who you'll send with me." In essence, what Moses is saying to God is this: "Look, God, I don't know what to do here. I'm at a loss. I can't do this alone." I mean, Moses had experienced to a degree the hardship of leading the nation this far, and the point that he's making is that the task is going to be impossible unless there's more than an angel, as powerful as they are, to accompany him. I mean, after all, he had no relationship with this angel. Who is it going to be anyway? I mean, who's an angel to him? If the requirement to lead the people was still in effect, Moses' rationale and his argument was, "Look, if my responsibility is still in effect, then you going with us ought to still be in effect too. I can't do this alone. This is a God-sized task." And then Moses says, "Look, you've said to me, I know you by name. And you have also found favor in my sight. Basically, Moses is saying, look, Lord, you've said some really powerful things to me. You've said things to me and you've made promises to me. You're not made. You haven't said to other people. What? Those weren't sweet nothings. He's appealing to the special relationship that he had with Yahweh by grace. He's appealing to the words of God regarding him. I want you to think about that for a moment. Moses is really learning here how to intercede properly in prayer with God. He bases all that he says to God on the promises that the Lord had made to him. We don't know when God said these things to Moses. It's not recorded for us, okay? We don't have it recorded for us elsewhere in the Bible. At some point or another, God said these things to Moses because God doesn't deny it. But when they were speaking face to face, God had assured Moses of two things. First, God told Moses, I know you by name. And that means a lot more than just God knew Moses' name. That would be true of anybody. The Hebrew word here for know is the Hebrew word yada, which describes an intimate knowledge of someone. It was used to speak of sexual relationship between husband and wife in the Old Testament. It describes knowing somebody in a relationship of acceptance and of friendship, of setting someone apart from others to an exclusive sort of union with them. It's the idea of choosing to give yourself to someone in an exclusive bond of communion and camaraderie. That's the idea here. Moses says to God, you said to me, I know you by name. We have this special union, you and I. Moreover, you told me you've also found favor in my sight. It's a way of saying that Moses was the object of God's grace. That he found grace in God's sight. That God knew him in a loving and a saving and in an electing sort of way. It's the way that God knows all of his children, right? On the basis of these twin truths that Moses then says, now therefore, if I found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. And the phraseology here is a little cumbersome. But basically what Moses is saying is, Lord, if all these things are true, and they are because you promised them to me, and since they're true, Lord, you got to let me in on your plan. You got to let me know what you have in store for the nation. Help me understand what it is you're doing. Give me insight into your purposes. Give me insight into your character. Give me insight into the way that you accomplish your purposes. And the way you know me, let me know you. Let me understand what you're up to here. So I don't make a misstep. So I don't blow it. So I don't get us into an even worse predicament than we're already in. I want you to bless us in what? I want you to, don't want to please you in what I do. So please give me insight into what you're doing. Then you can understand his distress, can't you? You can get it. If you put yourself in Moses' position, you can feel this. You can understand the weight of responsibility that's crushing down on him. To lead the people effectively, Moses needed to know the very mind of God. And he wanted more than just orders from God or words communicated through an angel. He wanted to know the purpose behind God's plans. He wanted to know his ways with his people. And so Moses pleads with God here in humility and in intensity, and he's asking God to show him his desire, show him his heart in the matter so that Moses will be in a position to act in a manner that will be pleasing to God. Just let me in on this. And he's asking that God would continue to communicate with him directly and continue to speak to him in this intimate manner. And not through an intermediary, not through an angel. And then he adds, after he says all this, at the end of verse 13, and consider too, that this nation is your people. The gist of what Moses is saying is this, Lord, it's not just for me that I'm asking this. I am asking it for me, but it's not just for me. It's for this nation that you've called your own. this nation that you've delivered from Egypt to be your own precious possession. I'm asking for me, but I'm asking on behalf of the nation as well. Moses intercedes with God earnestly. And God responds. Look at it. Verse 14, and he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Literally what God says here is, my face will go with you. I will give you access to me. In other words, the intimate relationship that Moses had enjoyed with God, it will continue. God would grant that this speaking and meeting face to face, I'll give it to you. Moses, you've asked of it, I will give you the desire of your heart. And he also promised to be with Moses and give him rest. Give him comfort in the midst of the anxieties and the pressures that he felt as the leader of God. Moses pours out his heart to God, and God says, okay, I'll do it. My face will go with you. Literally, my face will be turned toward you. Moses, great. Right? Crisis averted. Dilemma is answered. Disaster, you know, avoided. Everything's back to normal. Well, not quite. Not quite. Moses picks up on the way that God answers him. And that's why he goes from saying, stay with me, to, Lord, go with us. Look at it. I'll show you this. I want you to see this. This is really important. Pick it up in verse 15. We read there. This is Moses' response. And he said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. Now, at first, doesn't it seem like Moses isn't listening very well to God? Doesn't it seem that way? Like, quit asking. I already said I would do it, right? It seems like Moses is kind of like, I don't know, just in one ear and out the other kind of thing. You know people like that, right? You say something to them. You say it to them 2 and 3 times. And because, you know, they're 52 this year, they forget what you tell them. I don't know who that might be. General direction in that area. You know. At first it seems like Moses isn't paying attention to what God's saying. I mean, why else would he respond in the way that he does? But there are two things that you need to see here that are not obvious. There are two things that we need to understand here so that you can understand the progression of this conversation between God and Moses. And the first thing that you need to understand is this, is that back in verse 14, when God says, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest, that you is a singular pronoun. Despite the fact that Moses said, hey, and consider that this nation is your people, and despite the fact, you know, that he's pleading on behalf of the people, God only goes so far. Even though Moses had asked God to consider that Israel was his people, God had thus far only promised to be with Moses. Just Moses. Only Moses. God had only agreed to be with Moses and give him strength and give him aid in leading the nation of Israel, but he promised nothing to the nation as of yet. Only, I'll go with you, Moses. I'll be with you. Okay? And the second thing that you need to know is this. Is that the words, with me, in verse 15, do not appear in the original text. Okay? The English translators added them in order to make the sentence flow better. Okay? So literally what that says, this verse says, if your presence will not go, do not bring us up from here. You see that? Inadvertently, the translator sort of missed the point. And you can see it. If you look at various translations, some people translate it as with us. Other people translate it as with me. The point is this. Moses understood God perfectly. And he understood that God had not yet promised his presence to the whole nation, but only to Moses alone. And Moses wasn't going to stop with only himself being the recipient of God's gracious presence. He was interceding for the whole nation. And not just for himself. And he recognized that if God wasn't present with the nation as a whole, then the purpose of the Exodus, you know, for Israel to be a worshiping people and to be a missionary nation to the world, that would all be lost if the presence of God was gone. No matter how divinely driven and how intimate Moses was in his relationship with God. You see, if God wasn't with the nation of Israel, what was the point? Right? Just let me go to the promised land by myself. This is really important to the story. See, the rest of the nation needed the presence of God every bit as much as Moses did. And that's why the conversation progresses onward from this point in the way that it does. If the Lord was not prepared to show his presence with all the people and not with Moses only, then they would have lost their calling and their identity as the Lord's covenant people. And there was no use in them going forward to the land. It'd be better for them to remain in the wilderness of Sinai than to enter Canaan without God. Now understand, this isn't extortion on, you know, Moses' part. This isn't him like, you know, stamping his feet and crossing his arms like a little bratty 4-year-old, right? And refusing to do something. That's not what this is. This isn't extortion on his part. It's a realization that all the blessings under heaven were a poor exchange for God himself. And he's not satisfied to only have God for his own possession. He wants him for all the people. So look what he says in verse 16. He says, "For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we're distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" Moses intercedes with God. He says, look, what is it that sets this nation apart from every other people group on the face of the earth? What is it that makes us any different, Lord? It wasn't their land because they didn't have it yet. It wasn't their wealth because there were other nations that were far more, you know, wealthy than the nation of Israel, had far more treasure. It wasn't their cultural advancements. They've been slaves in Egypt. They didn't have much of a culture, okay? It wasn't their inherent righteousness. They couldn't even keep the most basic of commandments, right? We saw that. The only thing that made them distinct from all the other nations was their relationship to God as his people. It was the presence of God with them, as messed up as they were. The nations would only know that God was their God if he remained with them and dwelt in their midst. And that really is the fundamental truth of the human race, isn't it, beloved? It's the great point of division in the human race in our own day. On one hand, you've got those who live by their own wisdom. You've got those who live according to their own desires, by their own abilities, and God's not with them. On the other hand are those who depend on God's grace and not on their own righteousness and not on their worth. Those who live for the glory of God, not perfectly, but God is with them. In our own day, what makes that difference, what makes that distinction between those who have God and those who do not have God, is God's sovereign grace and his gift of faith and hope in Jesus Christ. Some people have forgiveness for their sins. Others will die in them. Some have eternal life and others will face the second death. Some have peace in the face of trial and discipline and hardship and suffering, and others collapse into turmoil. And the difference is that some have God through faith in Jesus Christ and others do not. The distinctive difference between the church and the world is that we have God and the world does not. Well, notice what Moses does. I want you to see this, because this is the key to the whole text. As he's pleading with God to stay with Israel and to be gracious to them, I want you to see he keeps bringing himself into the equation, doesn't he? You notice that? He keeps bringing himself into the equation. Look what he says. "For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people?" He keeps bringing himself into this. Now look, that's not a case of, you know, egomania on Moses' part. It's not a case of self-importance on Moses' part. Rather, what it is an understanding by Moses of what it means to be the mediator of the covenant to the people of Israel and to be their intercessor with God. He gets it. He knows that the future of Israel is in some way connected to his ministry. Somehow, his own relationship to God was indistinguishably linked to the redemption of Israel. Somehow, his relationship with God would profoundly affect the relationship of the nation of Israel with God. In fact, you see it and what God says to Moses as a result. And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do. For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." I want to make sure we don't miss this. God promises to go with Israel. He relents of his threat to remove his presence from the nation. He promises to go with them to reestablish the covenant, as we'll see later, to renew it. But he does it for one specific reason. He does it for Moses. For the sake of Moses. He does it because God knows Moses intimately. And because he'd made Moses the object of his grace and his favor. And that's why he commits to do the thing that Moses asks. The Israelites were delivered from their idolatry at the foot of Mount Sinai because of God's special relationship to Moses. The love and the grace that God showed to Moses also extended to the nation that he led. And beloved, I hope you see it. There is a massively significant salvific point in all of this. Okay? A specific lesson that's underlying all of this. I got to tell you, I find it absolutely amazing how I'm reading this book right now. I keep mentioning it to the elders. I'm reading this book by John Lennox called Gunning for God. I highly recommend that book. It is amazing. It is an amazing, amazing book. And what makes it amazing is that John Lennox is like 5,311 times smarter than anybody else I know. And that's just a rough guess. But he's able to take these huge concepts and make them understandable to me, which is great, right? But he spends time pretty much deconstructing all the arguments of all the anti-theists, the atheists, Hitchens and Hawkins and all these guys that are supposedly giant, brilliant dudes and all this. He just destroys them. He just takes them apart, dismantles them piece by piece. And one of the things that these guys are always harping about is the unreliability of the scripture. And I got to just be honest with you. When I read something like this, when I read this kind of text and I meditate on it and I think about what it means, I'm immediately gripped and amazed, by the way, that God orchestrates and ordains history so that it's meaningful on so many different levels. I want you to think about that, okay? I mean, certainly this intercession by Moses was really important to the continuation of the nation of Israel as the covenant people of God. I mean, this is a really important thing to have happen for the nation of Israel, right? I mean, it is, but it also serves deliberately, according to God's plan, as a picture for us so that we understand the true basis of our salvation. Now, God didn't have to do it that way, but he does. He delights to do it that way. He delights to hide gospel pictures all over the Old Testament, right? And here's one of them. Man, human beings didn't write this. These guys are always saying, well, men wrote it and there's flaws in it, blah. They never actually point any out because, you know, they're wrong. They're idiots. Anyway, let's move on. Look, here's the picture that we see in this text. Were we not, and we were, in the exact same situation as the Israelites in this passage? I mean, weren't we? All of us at one point. In the exact same sense, we traded away the truth of God for the lie, right? We had traded the worship of God for idolatry and sin. We had rejected the love of God that's so evident in the entire creation and his provision for us and his care for us as a whole, right? We were all in that place of being at our own Mount Sinai, the foot of our own Mount Sinai, having absolutely rejected the God who is for some idol of our own creation, right? And we couldn't be saved by our own merit, and we couldn't be saved by our own righteousness, or because we deserved it, because we have no merit on our own, and we don't have any righteousness, and what we really deserve is eternal judgment and banishment from the blessed presence of God. So how in the world could we ever be saved? Well, in the same way that Israel was in this case. Our salvation, our deliverance, depends not on the pleasure that God takes in our sinful actions, but on the pleasure that God takes in our mediator. Our salvation rests in the delight and the satisfaction that God takes in the person of He is greater than Moses, his son, and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's why God's testimony to Christ is so important to us. You know, over in Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, when Jesus was baptized, Matthew records that scene. Remember what he writes? He says this. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," right? In other words, you know, this is the one that I know intimately, and he has found favor in my sight, right? It's the same kind of thing, okay? And only in his glorious Son could the Father be truly well pleased. Could he truly find eternal pleasure in him, right? He, in his baptism, Christ, you know, openly devoted himself to being the intercessor and the accomplisher of our salvation by his death, burial, and resurrection. He dedicated himself to the great mission and the purpose that brought him into this world, which was to redeem us and to perform an exodus of us out of sin into the kingdom of God, right? And in that, as he gets baptized, he receives this holy act of the seal of divine approval and God's presence with him, right? The Holy Spirit descends on him. The presence, the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit will be his strength. The Heavenly Father will sustain him. And his ministry would have the divine delight and approval of God in everything that he did. The Father publicly declares with these words, what the basis of the redemption of the people of God will be founded in. Not his pleasure with our works. Not even in his pleasure in our repentance, but in his delight and his satisfaction in his full pleasure in his Son as propitiation, as substitute, as ransom payer for the children of Adam and as the head of a redeemed people. And it's more than just words, right? It's more than just words. God said to Moses, you know, I know you and you found favor in my sight, and it was more than just words, because on the basis of that, God gave his presence, his manifest presence, his blessed presence back to the nation of Israel. And when God says of his Son, "This is my beloved Son, of whom I am well pleased," this is more than just words. He truly was pleased with his satisfaction, with his sacrifice for our sins. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the subsequent salvation through faith in Jesus Christ of us is proof that God was pleased, is pleased with the perfect life and atoning death that Jesus offered for sinners. I am so grateful for this text. I love it. What a picture this is of the intercessory heart and mediatorial heart of our Savior Jesus Christ. In this text, we see God accept Israel for Moses' sake, and we see pictured for us our own salvation from sin in accepting us for the sake of Christ. What a picture. What a picture. That's mission accomplished. That's crisis averted. That is dilemma answered. Praise God it is. Let's pray together. Father, I'm at a loss for words. I really am. And I don't often find myself that way. Lord, you blow me away. You're amazing. You are so incredible. How could we ever want for another God? How could we ever trade you for an idol of our own making? How could we ever think that we could find life anywhere else but with you? To search for life and to search for satisfaction anywhere but in communion with you is an absolute fool's errand. And I thank you for the way that you confirm that and reconfirm that over and over and over again. Lord, I praise you and I thank you for this truth tonight. I thank you for these words. Let them be for us encouragement and strength. Let them be for us just comfort. Let us rest in the great news that everything that has been necessary to bring us into your eternal presence has been fully and completely accomplished by your Son. And we are accepted by you, never to be rejected again, not on the basis of who we are and exclusively on what we do or anything like that, but because of your delight and your satisfaction in your Son. And that is a source of great comfort to our hearts. Lord, thank you. Thank you for these words. Nourish our souls with them and make us grateful, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.